Let's pray for a moment before we unpack this chapter, Song of Songs, chapter 6. Father, thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God. Father, may our hearts and minds be open and attentive to you this morning, that we may hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're after our Easter break, we're picking up in our studies in Song of Songs. We've got three more chapters to go over the next three Sundays. So we finish before I head off on sabbatical. And I've realised that unpacking the Song of Songs, it's a bit like archaeology. Sometimes with archaeology, you kind of look out over a field and you think, what on earth am I going to find there? And then you start digging. And it's amazing what you unearth. And the more you dig, the deeper you go, the more you unearth. And I feel with every chapter of Song of Songs, as I've read it in preparation, I've been looking out over a field thinking, what on earth's in here? And then you start digging and then you begin to see things unearthed. And so there are lots and lots of things in chapter 6, as in all the other chapters. And hopefully this morning we'll sort of highlight on some of the most important things that we see. Just to recap a little bit, because it's a few weeks since we were last here. You'll remember that the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, is right at the heart of the book. And the book right at the heart of the Bible is this consummation of this marriage, of these lovers who are so in love with each other, so besotted with each other, so devoted to each other. And the end of chapter 5, end of 4, beginning of 5 is this, the consummation of the marriage itself. But then there's this moment, and this is where we left off last time a few weeks ago. There's this moment where almost the love of the beloved for her lover. Remember, we're thinking of this in terms of speaking to us of the relationship between Christ and his church. And when we read about the beloved, that's us. That's our voice as the church, as God's people. When we read the voice of the lover, that's the voice of Christ expressing his love for us. And chapter 5, we see that the beloved, that there's this moment where love sort of grows a little bit cold. Chapter 5, verse 3, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? The lover is knocking at the door and the beloved's like, well, oh, I can't be bothered to get out of bed. And there's this sort of separation and this, and then suddenly the beloved's like, oh, crumbs, he's gone. Verse 6 of chapter 5, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. And there's this moment where she has to be reminded of why her lover is so wonderful. I remember last time when we were looking at chapter 5, we were thinking about, well, how wonderful is our Jesus? How beautiful is our Jesus? The only name under heaven by which we may be saved. And how beautiful is Jesus? That's why our lives are devoted to him. And that's what the beloved has to be reminded of. Chapter 5, verse 10. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And sometimes it's good just to remind ourselves of how wonderful our God is. That's why our worship is so important. We, you know, the beautiful songs that we've sung this morning, we're just reminding ourselves of how beautiful our God is. And so we pick up in beginning of chapter 6 with these friends that appear from time to time through the book. They say, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? It's lovely that there's this, the desire of the friends is to find the lover of the beloved. And there's just this sense as the beloved speaks of her lover, that the friends around her want to know. And there's this sense that as the church faithfully proclaims the goodness and the beauty of God and the goodness and the beauty of Jesus, that there'll be a curiosity around to come and find out more. I think I may have mentioned this a few weeks ago. I remember hearing this testimony of a Christian girl, primary school age, in a multi-faith school, many different faiths represented, and she said, well, people have said, well, how do you how do you evangelize your friends at school? And she said, well, I ask my friends, I ask them to tell me about their God, and then I tell them about mine. I ask them to tell me about their God, and then I tell them about mine, and I tell them about my friendship with Jesus and how wonderful he is. And that arouses their curiosity. I remember hearing Carl Beach, who was the director of Christian Vision for Men, and his testimony, part of his testimony was seeing a Christian community from the outside and just being in wonder at what he saw and the character of the relationships that he saw and the love that he saw in that community. And it was a deeply attractive community that he wanted to be part of. He realized this community of people had something that he didn't, and he was like, I want what you've got. I want what you've got. And isn't that the ministry of Jesus? Jesus is always surrounded by a crowd of people who were fascinated by who he was and what he said and what he did, and they wanted to find out more. And you know, we are living in days where there's increasing curiosity, and people are starting to come to church because they're realizing that a material secular universe doesn't cut it. I was at Bible by the Beach last weekend, and one of the speakers, he was just referencing the St Aldate's Church in Oxford, where Mim goes. They had to turn people away on Easter Day. They literally couldn't get enough people into the building. St Ebb's, which is literally over the road from St Aldate's, standing room only. My father-in-law was telling me yesterday, he's at a church down in Dorset, they had 500 people on Easter Day. They literally couldn't cram any more people into the building. And I'm just hearing lots and lots and lots of stories like that. People are becoming spiritually awake again. They're becoming spiritually hungry, which is a wonderful opportunity, but it means there's a responsibility for the church to speak authentically of the gospel, because people are becoming spiritually hungry and they're looking for somewhere to satisfy that thirst. And there are a lot of places they can turn up to where they will not hear the good news of Jesus. So we need to pray for the church that we are the authentic church. We preach the full gospel of Christ. We preach repentance. We preach salvation in Jesus's name alone. But that's my longing. My longing is that people would look at my life, look at our lives, look at the life of this little chapel and think, which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? We want to come and find him as well, because he's obviously so beautiful. The way you've described him, you're obviously so in rapture with him. We want to find him as well. Verse 2, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens, to gather the lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Again, it's just this sense of just, and we reflected on this last time, just enjoying the presence of God. And this verse, it speaks of, and the church fathers, when they read this verse, they immediately thought of the incarnation. The word made flesh. The word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. My lover has gone down into his garden. God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus, the incarnate God, that he loved us so much that he didn't just stand aloof. He didn't just throw salvation down from heaven. He didn't call out. He sent his son. The very presence of God was incarnate in our midst. Jesus walked amongst us, walked on this earth to browse in the garden and to gather the lilies. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, again, the voice of the beloved, where the beloved says, I like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens, like a lily among thorns. And do you remember that the picture is the lily is among thorns, and in order to get the lily out, well, it's costly. Because to get the lily out, you have to put your hand amongst the thorns to find the lily and to rescue it from the thorns. And that verse spoke of Jesus's death on the cross, Jesus wearing a crown of thorns, that God in his love comes to find us, but in order to find us, he has to sacrifice himself on the cross. It's costly. Our freedom is costly, and Jesus becoming incarnate lived amongst us and then gave his life up on the cross. The lover has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the garden and to gather the lilies. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. There's just this very lovely sense of just enjoying the presence of another. You know, if you browse, it's like going into a library and looking at the books. You know, you browse. You know, you browse. You take time. You can't do it in a, you know, you can't do it in a rush. We can if you're Alfie. Alfie's just discovered libraries. But what is discovered in Haywards Heath Library is not so much the books as you can run round. Because there are some steps up and then there's a ramp that goes down and he just chases him round and round and round. Well, his mum's looking for books that he might like to read. But often you go into a library and you just browse the books and you flick through them. And it's just a beautiful place to be. And there's this sense of resting. And again, that's why worship is so important, because you know, we're always in a rush. We're always busy. And we need to create space just to enjoy God's presence and to rest in his presence. That's why in our worship, we do lots of things in our worship. One of the things that we do in our worship is remind ourselves of who God is. And so some of the hymns and the songs that we sing are reminding us of who God is. I love that song that we sang of, you know, version of the Creed, I Believe in God the Father. We're reminding ourselves of who God is. But then other songs just create space for us to rest in God's presence and to enjoy his presence. It picks up what Jesus said was so important in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, where Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, I'm the vine and you're the branches. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Well, how do the branches grow? Well, they grow by abiding in the vine. If someone abides in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If someone doesn't abide in me, they're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And you go on a few verses and you come to our verse of the year. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's just this lovely picture of abiding in Christ. And I don't think many of us are very good at doing that, because we're so kind of purpose-driven and focus-driven and busy, busy, busy. And even often in our worship and in our services, it's like, oh, we just jump from one thing to the next, or we'll sing a hymn and then it's prayer time, and then it's just so important to have this space. I am my lover's. My lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. You know, what are we going to be doing when heaven comes to earth and everything is perfect? What are we going to do for eternity? We're going to enjoy God, enjoy his presence. This is preparation for that. So God in his love sent his son, the word made flesh, to put his hands into the thorns, to shed his blood, to rescue us, that we might know his love, the intimate love of the Father. And just rest, browse. He loves being with us. He loves spending time with us. And he loves it when we spend time with him. Verse 4, you are beautiful, my darling, as tears are lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops of banners. This is the lover just speaking these words of affirmation and describing the beauty of the beloved. I remember a few weeks ago we were thinking of Christ rejoicing in the beauty of the church and the bride that will one day be beautiful and perfect. And there's this lovely description, which is an echo of previous chapters. And then verse 9, there's this lovely affirmation. My dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favourite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. the queens and concubines praised her. There's something here about the way in which we have been called and chosen to be the bride of Christ. There is a uniqueness about those who've been called. There is a perfection about those who've been called, because we're made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is given to us. And this goes from beginning to end of the Bible. Remember the call of Abraham. God chose Abraham to be the father of a chosen race, to be the father of many people. Let me just remind us of a few verses from Genesis 15. The word of God came to Abraham. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward. Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared, passed between the pieces of a sacrifice that had been laid out in the ground. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, To your descendants, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hivites, Perizzites, Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. There's a lot of ites in the Old Testament. But it's this covenant, a sacred covenant that God makes with his people, with Abraham, with the Israelites, and then with us. And it's picked up. It's our covenant. It's the covenant that we belong to. Peter writes about it in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You, he's speaking to us, speaking to God's people. He's speaking to us. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's us. That's the covenant that we're in. And what's the symbol of this covenant in Scripture from beginning to end? Well, it's marriage. It's the marriage covenant. It's the marriage is the sacred signpost throughout history that speaks of the relationship that God wants with his church, which is why marriage is so important and why marriage has always been constantly under attack and undermined, because it's the signpost. I was thinking 1940 when England was expecting to be invaded by the Nazis, and 1940, the summer of 1940, preparations were made in expectation of this imminent invasion. And one of the things that the government did was they took all the signposts down, because they thought, well, if the German paratroops land, haha, they won't know where they are, because we'll literally take every signpost was taken down. So literally everyone got lost, because literally all the finger posts that we see around the village, they were all taken down. So if people invade the land, they won't know where they are, and they won't know where they're going. And I guess London was pretty big. They might have found London with a compass, but they took all the signposts down, because they thought, well, if we take the signposts down, everyone will get lost. And Satan is a thief. Jesus said, I've come to give you life in all its fullness, but the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. So if Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy all the good things that God has established, what's the one thing he's going to go after more than anything else? It's going to be marriage. Because marriage is the thing that speaks of the relationship that God wants with his people. Throughout history, marriage has been assaulted. And in our day, when I, you know, in my short life, marriage has been, transformed out of any, any recognition. I think back to the way marriage was viewed when I was a child and how it is viewed now. Marriage has been undermined and destroyed and belittled, and you can get out of marriage now as easily as you can get out of a mobile phone contract. You can get married anywhere. You don't need to be married in church. You can get married bungee jumping. You can get married without God. And you can marry whoever you want, wherever you want. And it's a sacred signpost that God has placed in his creation, because it points to the relationship that we are supposed to have with him. And Satan wants to take it down, and is doing a very good job in many, many ways of taking it down. And sadly, so much of the church is colluding with that assault on marriage. And it's heartbreaking to see, church leaders say, well, actually, what's important about marriage is just two people who love each other. That's not marriage. That's a friendship. Marriage is this sacred bond between a man and a woman, because it speaks of Christ the groom and the church, which is the bride. And if you take the signpost down, people will get lost. And that's what happens in our culture and in our society. We've taken the signpost down and people get lost. And then they can't find their way back, which is why we need to shine a light as God's people and speak of God's love and God's compassion and God's grace. And actually, marriage is so beautiful because it speaks of God's perfect love. And if you take that signpost down and put other signposts down, you'll find just a different reflection of love. And you won't find the perfect love that God has created us for. So let us be bold and compassionate in proclaiming the marriage covenant, this sacred signpost that speaks of God's relationship that he wants with us. How are we doing? All right. We're going to skip on a bit. Don't panic. But just marriage is just so, so sacred. And we're going to pray for marriages in a bit in our response time. But let's move on a little bit. We're going to move on to verse 13 and just unpack this last verse. There's lots of other stuff we could excavate, but I wanted to come in on verse 13, because this is like this kind of archaeology thing. You kind of look at it and think, good grief. And then you start digging and you find what's there. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why should you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? The Shulamite, that's the name of the bride. It's the female version of Solomon. And Solomon's name is a derivative of Shalom, peace. So Solomon is the Prince of Peace. And he has given his name to his wife. He's given his name to his wife. So Solomon is the Prince of Peace, if we understand him as the groom in this love letter. He's the Prince of Peace. He's given his name to his wife, who's now the daughter of peace. And the name is not just a name. The name is the character. It's the presence. It's everything that person is. Which is why if we pray in the name of Jesus, we're not just tagging the name of Jesus on the end of our prayer. We're praying in the character of who Jesus is. We're praying in the will of who Jesus is. We pray from a place of having understood who he is and his identity. So the Shulamite, the wife, has taken on the identity of the groom. Well, isn't that our intention? Isn't that why Paul begins so many of his letters describing himself as a servant of Christ, as a slave of Christ? Isn't that why Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul has understood that his entire identity now is wrapped up in Christ. Nothing to do with his status as a Roman citizen, nothing to do with his status as a Pharisee in the Jewish faith. It's wrapped up in Christ. His name is now the name of Jesus. That's identity. There are two ways we can understand this calling to return. Come back, come back, come back, come back. We see it four times. One of the ways we can understand this is that in following Christ, the world is always calling you back. If you follow Christ, there is always an open door to return. If you follow Jesus, the world will always be saying, why didn't you come back? Following Jesus is difficult. It's hard work. You face opposition. You face rejection. You'll get mocked. Come back to the world. So much easier in the world. Enjoy everything that the world has to offer. It's an easy life. It's a beautiful life. Come back, come back, come back. If we follow Christ, we have to press on. We have to press on. The world is always tempting us to come back. Writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer writes about those who have walked by faith. This wonderful description of all those who didn't see what they lived for. They died before they saw what they were hoping for. And the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15, says this: if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If they'd been looking back over their shoulder, they might have been tempted to give up and go back. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In this life, we'll always have opportunity to return. There'll always be those moments when we think, oh, just can't be bothered to do it anymore. It's hard work. Let's go back. Jesus calls us to press on. The other way that we can hear this call to return is for those who have once known the Lord and once walked with the Lord and have drifted away. The prodigals who used to walk with the Lord and now don't. And it's the cry of the father's heart when the prodigal son had left home and turned his back on him. And the cry of the father's heart is, come back. Come back. I long for you to come home. I long for you to come back. And I want to pray in a moment to pray for those that's the cry of our hearts, that they'll come back. Come back. Come back to the one who truly loves you. Come back to the one that you did once know. Second half of the verse. Why should you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Mahanaim, it literally means dance of the two camps. This is the place where Jacob wrestled with the angel as they were crossing the Jordan towards the promised land. And Jacob's name was changed to the name of Israel. But it's a place of contest. It's a place where Jacob wrestled with the angel. It's a place where King David, when his son Absalom had rebelled against him, it's the place where they fought. It's a place of contest. And it speaks of the contest that is going on in our lives all of the time as we seek to follow Christ. It points us to Paul writing in Romans chapter 7, where he writes about the battle that goes on in our spiritual life all the time. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Isn't that our experience? That in our inner being, we delight in God's law. We want to live God's way. We want to be obedient to Christ. And always we're being tempted to do other stuff. And we're always being distracted and always finding other things to do. Paul then says, what a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we live in this kind of contested space. And as long as we live in this life until we go to be with Jesus or Jesus returns, we live with this dance of the two camps. That's our life. the dance of the two camps, the inner self that loves the Lord and wants to follow him, and the temptation and the distractions that are always pulling us away. But that's our reality. That's our life. So I wanted to, as I was thinking on this, and I was thinking, Lord, how should we respond to what you've, the things that you've spoken to us about through this chapter? And there are three things that I wanted us to pray about in the rest of our time this morning as we respond to what God has spoken to us. And we're going to do three things in the next few minutes. The first thing I want to do is I want to pray for marriage. And I want to pray for those married couples who are here this morning. So we've got a few married. So what I want to do is I want to lay hands on the rest of us that aren't married. We're going to lay hands on you and pray for your marriage. And sort of pray through you for other marriages as well. But pray for marriage, pray for your marriages, but pray that marriage will be established again in our nation as a sacred signpost to Jesus. We're going to do that. Then we're going to pray for the prodigals. We're going to pray for those that we long to come back to the Lord. And then we're going to end by just praying for each other, for our, as we dance in two camps and have this spiritual battle always going on, pray that we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So that's what we're going to do now.